If you would this morning, turn with me back to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, begin reading in verse 5 through verse 11. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now also, he said, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Before I begin this morning, I'd like to say that once again, we're so thankful Brother Toby has come home safely. Thank you for your words you said and also your prayer. I want to get a little personal for a moment and then turn back to God's word. It was 9 years ago this month, August 2012, that Brother Toby joined Little Union. His grandfather, Brother Cooter, had passed away in July of that same year, and through that experience, the Lord began to work in Brother Toby's life. Some of you may know Toby's life prior to that time. And when he came to me about joining, I had serious reservations. I didn't know that God's work in him. I didn't know if it was sincere or not. I just wasn't sure. We were in my office here at the church, and Brother Toby came and sat down and spoke with me, and I cautioned him to just wait a bit and let's just give it some time. And I'll never forget, he stood up. It reminds me of a time Brother Cooter stood up with Brother Randy and I when we were there to check on their needs, and he sat patiently and listened to Sister Cooter express that they were fine. And finally Brother Terry Sr. just stood up in the room and began to expound on how God had always provided and always would. I'll never forget that moment. And the moments that his mind was about gone, he could still recall that God had taken care of them and God would continue to. Brother Toby stood up in my office and said, Brother Krause, he was still very respectful. He said, I have to join now before the devil enters in and takes us away from me. Well, how can you argue with that? So I just said, well, Brother Toby, if you'll come before the church at the end of service today, if they'll receive you, I'll baptize you. In the back of my mind, I didn't think that Brother Toby would continue faithfully. He has proved to be one of the most faithful young men I have ever been blessed to pastor. And it's been a very great joy of my life, Brother Toby, to see you and your children, your wife and your grandmother. And it's just been a blessing to pastor this dear and precious family. And we thank God for your commitment to our protections of freedom and beg God to keep you safe no matter where the journey may take you. The Apostle Paul tells us in the preceding verses that if we're risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Obviously, we've been raised to new life in Christ and the new birth, so therefore, where are our affections to be? Our affections, our mind, are to be on heavenly things where the Lord Jesus sits. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because we are dead, meaning we're dead to the things of this world. But our life, our spiritual life, is hid with Christ in God. He said, and when Christ, who is our life, the very essence and source of our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we're going to glory. We've been raised in Christ. We have life in Christ. So our attention ought to be on Jesus. And if our attention is on Jesus and on where Jesus is and on the things, the heavenly things where Jesus resides, then what Paul writes to us in verses 5 going forward just simply makes sense. If we are going to live a life showing that we have life in Jesus, then we will do our very best to do what Paul says. He's going to tell us to mortify and to put off. There are things that we are to slay. That's what the word mortify there means, to slay, to put to death, to remove it from our lives. You say, well, Brother Chris, it's awfully difficult to put some of these things away. It is. There's no doubt. But, you know, the Lord Jesus never told us that discipleship would be easy. That's why he would tell us that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something we have to do. We have to take up our cross daily, not just one time, not when we just joined the church and was baptized. He says we're to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and follow him. Why does he put the language in such a way? Why does he say take up our cross, and then why did he say do it daily? Because you and I are going to struggle each and every day with our carnal nature and the impacts of Satan and this world around us. That's just the reality. So then why did he say take up our cross? Well, a cross obviously is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of crucifying. And you and I are to crucify the world to us and us to the world, the Bible says. And so when Jesus says that you and I every day are to take up our cross, he's saying every day there's crucifying work that we have to do. If you study Roman crucifixion, it is not an enjoyable topic to study. But that's what he says we're supposed to do. Every day we're to take up our cross if we're going to be followers of him. You can't take a day off. This is not something that you get a 2-week paid vacation every year from. The Lord requires this of you daily if you're going to be a disciple or follower of Jesus. Did Jesus ever allow sinful words to come out of his mouth? Did he ever walk in a sinful way? But never, not one time. The Bible says, the record of the Gospels, he did always those things. He said this, I'll do always those things which please the Father. Now, understand, we're not Jesus. We don't have the same abilities that Jesus had in the sense that he was perfectly sinless and could not sin. However, we have the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. And so Paul says, mortify therefore. He's connecting back to the thoughts before. Because we are risen with Christ, because he's sitting at the right hand of God, we're to seek those things which are above. We're to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because we know when he appears, we're going to appear with him also in glory. So he says, mortify therefore your members. The word members there just simply means our sinful carnal activity. Members often is referring to the various parts of our body. So here it could be our eyesight. It could be our speech. It could be our hands, it could be our feet, it could be the way we walk, our action, our heart, our emotions, our affections, anything about, whether it be things we are looking at, things that we are saying, things we're doing, places we're going, thoughts we're having, feelings we're feeling, if they are wrong, we are to mortify them, we are to crucify them, we're to slay them, we're to put them aside. We're to remove them from our life. They're not to have influence over us. As one old writer wrote about these things that Paul will address, he says, we're not to allow them as an alien to intrude into the house. And more so, we're not to allow them to have ownership of this house. In other words, we're not to allow them even to intrude into our body. They're alien to us if we're born of the Spirit of God, at least to that portion of us. And Paul, don't let them in. And certainly don't give them free rein. Now, if a burglar were to come into your house, would you hand over the deed? Would you say, here you go, here it is, it belongs to you? Now, obviously, you would not. Well, we should never do that with sin. We should never say, we're turning ownership of our bodies over to you. Why? Because they're not ours to give. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear through the words that we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And therefore, we're to glorify God even in these bodies. These bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is where God has now chosen to reside.
There's not some glorious temple in Jerusalem anymore where the glory of God would descend. But God still resides here in this world. He resides within you. The Bible tells us in the book of, I believe it's here in the book of Colossians, that the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is in us the hope of glory. He resides within each and every born-again elect child of God. And if we keep that in mind, if you were to have Jesus literally in your home, would you invite sin in? If the physical presence of Jesus, if you could see him there, would you say some of the things that sometimes we say? Think the thoughts we think? Do the things we... I think we'd be a lot more careful, would we not? I remember in the scriptures there was a Pharisee. He wasn't careful what he thought when Jesus was in his house. Simon the Pharisee... when there was a woman, the Bible says, which was a great sinner, she came into Jesus, that Simon's house, and so Jesus was there as well, and that man thought within himself. But you know what? It doesn't matter whether Jesus was right there in the presence. He knew what that man thought, and seated in glory, he knows what we think. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. So he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The fact is we still dwell here, and this place still sadly influences us. And now the apostle is going to tell us the things that we're to mortify. There are things that we're to slay. There are things that we are not to allow to intrude into our lives, and much more so not to take ownership of them. He begins with fornication. And then he says uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. Now, it's interesting to me that oftentimes in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul connects covetousness in same verses as he does fornication. If you go throughout the scriptures, you'll find many times the two are linked together. And you say, well, it seems strange that in this first list that has some very grievous sins in it, that Paul would also put covetousness there. And God willing, if time allows, we'll get to why. But he starts out with fornication. What is fornication? Simply put, it is unlawful sexual intercourse. Well, then what is lawful? Hebrews 13 tells us what is lawful. When Paul will say, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God has obviously put this desire within men and women, but he did so with this design. For the procreation of mankind upon the earth. And it is reserved biblically between one man and one woman who have joined themselves together in marriage. And it is only reserved to that situation. And I understand in the culture in which we live that that is quickly going away. I'm amazed sometimes even among Christians how that is excused away. I have faced situations, especially among retirees, where they simply wanted to dwell together without the benefit and the privilege and the blessing of marriage. Now, the reason why, it wasn't just because they wanted to be ungodly. Sadly, our government encourages it. You know why? Because if they were married, one of them would lose their income, their retirement income, and so they were encouraged by the state to commit this egregious sin. And of course, I've heard it among younger folks that, well, we want to get to know each other first. We want to try this life out together before we actually marry and commit ourselves that away. Well, you know, marriage, part of it is simply trusting God by faith to bless you in your dwelling together. God has made it clear. There's no room for error of interpretation here. This is not one of those gray areas. It is extremely black and white, and we should never try to muddy the waters. There is only one way in which sexual intercourse is right in God's sight, and that is between a husband, a male, and his wife, a female. Only that category, and only married folks are allowed this without God's judgment. That's just the reality. So anytime someone engages in this and they're not married, that is what fornication is. It is the actual act of sexual intercourse
with someone you're not married to. Now, obviously, if you're married and you commit fornication with someone who's not your spouse, then that also brings in adultery. But here the Apostle Paul is simply putting the two together at the moment. He's linking the two. That if you engage in sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse, he says you're now guilty of fornication. Now, the apostle would make it clear to the church at Corinth that this is the one sin that actually impacts our bodies. This impacts us greatly. You may say, well, no, it doesn't. Well, yes, it does. Number one, the Bible says it does. And that's all I need to know. The Bible says. But turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we could go to the man who committed that grievous sin, but I don't want to focus so much on his case in particular, but what the fallout was later in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, in a letter, not to company with fornicators. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. He says, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, you can't get away from sinful people altogether. You got to work with them. You're going to be around them. That's just the reality. Paul says, if you're going to try to stay away from 100%, you just have to leave planet Earth. It's not possible. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. But notice he says, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, know not to eat. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. He says, God will take care of those on the outside of the church. He says, it's our responsibility to take care of those on the inside of the church. He says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among you, or your among yourselves, that wicked person. So God deems it wickedness. And God says when this occurs, there is to be a separation now in our relationship with somebody that we have called a brother or a sister in the past. If someone is guilty of this sin, the scripture is clear what it is that we're required to do. It's not optional. It's not said, well, we're going to forgive it this time. Paul says very clearly what's required of the church of Jesus Christ when this occurs. Again, it's not a gray area. There's not a lot of question marks about it. It's extremely black and white. I'm very thankful that it is. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication. Do not commit it. Just don't, okay? I cannot implore you enough to simply to abstain from such. All right, so now we're going to move on. So he says uncleanness. And I could spend a sermon on each of these, and we may circle back, but I don't want to spend too much time focusing on the carnality of it all, but we do want to be cautioned and warned because the Word of God is replete with such admonitions for us. But he says uncleanness. So this word uncleanness simply means moral impurity. So first he deals with the actual act of a sexual intercourse of an individual or individuals outside the bond of marriage. Now he says also we're to mortify uncleanness, moral impurity. Now as you notice in this first category that the apostle is going to deal with, he's dealing with mostly very carnal activity. The next group we're going to look at here shortly mostly deals with speech. So his first set deals with action, the next more with speech. He says moral impurity. That's a wide umbrella, is it not? There's a lot of areas we could go with that. In other words, he says anything in our lives that would bring impurity, ungodliness into the residency of our person, we're to mortify it. We're to put it to death. We're to put it away. Then he says, inordinate affection. Now, affection in and of itself is not wrong. Because he says in verse 2, we're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But he puts in front of that word affection, inordinate. What does that word mean? Inordinate, not ordained, just to put it simply. An ordinate affection would be a right affection that God has created, that God allows in his word. Inordinate means something that is not ordinary.
It is not complementary of the Spirit of God which dwells within us. It is not complementary to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inordinate affection. Putting our affection on things that God has commanded against. In other words, anything that would remove our minds, that would take our attention, take our affection, take our love away from God. So as we consider this phrase, inordinate affection, there's many, once again, many areas we could go, much like uncleanness. One of the areas, though, that most impacts us in today's culture, and the Lord Jesus taught about this himself in the Gospel of Matthew, when he lets us know that it is wrong for a man even to look upon another woman, a woman that is not his wife. Why? Because he says in his heart, he's committed adultery. It is sad how rampant this sin here is in our, not just our land, but in our culture all across the world today. Sadly, in 2021, the availability to commit this sin is so easily available. We see pornography. It's rampant in our culture. We find that most people don't even begin to consider it wrong. Here the Apostle Paul said it is very wrong. It's an inordinate affection. When you begin to tie yourself emotionally to something so ungodly as that, it is clearly wrong. The Word of God gives us no room, once again, to try to excuse that away, to say, there's no place for it whatsoever. It's altogether wrong. And just because Satan has made it so easily and readily available does not make it right. We ought to be very careful where we put our, because when we put our affections in the wrong place, very soon our minds become corrupted. And sometimes they become corrupted for the entire rest of our lives. There are certain sins that you and I can commit that will so alter. It has been proven scientifically, even chemically, the way that our minds work, if we're not careful, the way that we behave ourselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, mortify this, slay it, put it to death. Do not allow it residency in your life. Don't give it a place. Paul would tell us, we're never to give place to the devil. As soon as you give him just a little room, he'll take it. And he won't be satisfied with the little room. I mean, you can set him up in the guest bedroom of your house, and before long, he's going to want the master bedroom. He wants to rule the place. So say, Satan, you don't even have a place here. You're not welcome. You're not welcome on the premises of my life. Now, I understand, as I've already mentioned many times from this, but the fact of the matter, we are going to slip. But these are areas, especially in this verse, that we should never slip. These are areas that are so clearly wrong that we ought to have such a barrier built against them that even approaching close to that barrier, we feel the pain in our conscience and we turn away from it immediately, recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for us, and in so much he was, now I'm to mortify this so that I don't endeavor to engage in such a behavior that would bring such reproach on his name and what he's done for me and for you. Inordinate affection, any affection that would turn your mind from that which is right. Then we turn, he goes on, he says, and evil concupiscence. Well, what does that word concupiscence mean? Well, just to put it in very simple terms, it means desire. There's two other times this word is in the Greek in the New Testament, and it's in a good sense. And this one, it's a bad sense. How? Because the word evil is put in front of it. So here Paul says we're to mortify evil desires. When you have the desire to commit adultery against your spouse, you're to slay that. If you have the desire to commit fornication with someone, you're to slay that. If Satan puts before you images on your phone, or on your computer screen, or on your television, you're to slay that. You're never to allow such desire to arise to the point that it becomes an evil desire in your heart. Remember in the case of David, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. The Bible says it was the time when kings were out to war, and he was king over Israel, but he had chosen the pleasure of his palace versus being out there leading his army. He wanted the joy and the pleasures and the comforts of home while he sent his soldiers out to warfare. He didn't care about their discomfort. He just cared about his own kind. And while he's there in the wrong place at the wrong time, you recall the story, he goes out on his rooftop, looks out across, and what does he see? He sees Bathsheba there bathing on the top of her roof. What does he do? He calls for her. That's not his wife. Furthermore, she's the wife of another man. It all started because David looked. And then David had a desire develop. And instead of mortifying that desire, evil concupiscence rose up. And then it went beyond that to inordinate affection and uncleanness to fornication. And in his case, also adultery, which then would lead to murder to try to cover the whole thing up. And the results for David were catastrophic. God comes to David and God lets him know that David's life would not be taken, even though David as king had already ordered that the life of the man that had been spoken to him by Nathan the prophet should be put to death. David did not realize that Nathan the prophet was speaking of him until finally Nathan says to him, "Thou art the man." And when David hears those words, his conscience was pierced. And all of a sudden, this man who thought he got away with it all, had it all tightly packaged up and put away in a closet where it would never be known, a God who can see all made it very open before everyone. In fact, God would tell David, "You did this secretly." He says, "But the punishment, the judgment, it shall be openly. It shall be done before the sun." In other words, everybody shall see the judgment that's going to befall you. He tells David, he says, "You're not going to die, but that child will." And in the end, David will lose several of his children because of that activity he did. And not only that, God says, "The sword will never depart from your house." Have you ever stopped to think how many battles, how many wars there were in David's life because of that sin? How many soldiers of Israel died needlessly in future wars because David did this wicked act? David would never see peace in his kingdom. There would come the time that his own son Absalom would rise up with an army against him, so much so that David and those in his house would have to flee the city of Jerusalem and go to the wilderness and find refuge in the wilderness from his own son. And you find battle after battle that David had to engage in, and many Israelites fell because of the sin of David. So number one, don't think that your sin only affects you. Because in the case of David, that sin affected Uriah, it affected Bathsheba, it affected that child that was born of them, it affected several more of his sons, it affected the entire nation of Israel for the entire reign of the man David. For the whole time that he would sit upon the throne, men would have to go to war because of the sin which David committed. So never think that your sin only affects you. It affects others greatly. And what you think may be a private sin, you continue in it, God will make it open. It will be exposed. And judgment always follows. God will not. Why? Because he loves you. God will not allow it to go unchecked. In the book of Hebrews, Paul makes it very clear that if we are sons, then we will not be without chastisement. For every one that he loveth and receiveth, he chasteneth. He chastises. He says, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. Now, I realize many use that term now in an unscriptural way. What's the scriptural legal meaning of that word? A bastard is somebody who's fatherless. He says, if God does not punish you for your sin, he says, then you're not sons, but rather bastards. You're fatherless, is what he says there. So when God judges us, one, it's proof of his love. It's proof that we belong to him. It's for our good. It's for trying to correct our lives and get it back on track. But know this, as we preached last week, Paul recognized that in his own life, you could live in such a way, I could live in such a way that God finally says, that's it. I'm searing your conscience with a hot iron so you'll be past feeling. You won't feel the guilt anymore. You won't feel the waiting. That is a horrible place to become, to get to. Over in one of the prophets, I think it's Hosea, and I'm sorry, it's escaping me right now. It speaks of God's judgment. Pretty sure it's Hosea. And it talks of God coming to get the attention of his people in three ways. The first one is like a moth at a lamp. How is it when you're sitting in a room and a moth's flying around? It's irritating, is it not? Or a fly or a mosquito. I mean, when a mosquito gets in my house and I hear it buzzing past my ear, I'm up and all attention goes to getting that thing killed. A moth, I can't stand them fluttering around. I've got a couple holes in suits because of moths, and I've laid out some money for those things. I don't want them in my home. Anyway, they corrupt, the Bible says. But in Hosea, God says that his first act of judgment and getting the attention of his children is like a moth fluttering about the light. I'm not getting that quotation exactly right. In other words, it will be like an irritant. What's he doing? He's nagging at your conscience. You know what his second step is? It'll be like the roaring of a lion. I will come in a mighty way. You know what the third one is? The third one is God just goes quiet. He just stops. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Yes, it is. Because that means your communion with God has come to an end. God has said, my long suffering is over. I tried to get your attention in a kind and merciful way, and you wouldn't hearken. And so then I came in a very bold way, and you wouldn't hearken. And if you won't hearken, then you go forth in that. But you're not going to go forward with my blessings. You're not going to go forward feeling my presence. You're not going to go forward thinking that I still approve of how you're doing. And so never think that God will ignore what you're doing. You may get away with it with me or the church, and you may get away with it even with the Lord for a while, but you won't get away with it after a while. God will always call to account. He always does. So he says, we're to mortify our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, evil desires. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, well, Brother Chris, what does covetous mean? Covetousness mean? It means a greedy desire to get gain. There's nothing wrong with trying to earn a living. There is nothing wrong with trying to improve the amount that you earn. There is nothing wrong with buying a new home, nothing wrong with buying a new automobile, nothing wrong with going to buy a new suit or new shoe. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. Say, well, where is the mark where it becomes wrong? When it becomes that is the only thing you can focus upon. See, covetousness means your mind is taken over with gain. All you can consider, all you think about, all you dwell for is to attain more, to get more and more and more, and find no contentment and satisfaction in the things that you already possess. You know, the Bible tells us through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your patience possess ye your souls. That's a far greater possession, but a lot of times we ignore that to attain more and more earthly possessions, which, by the way, Jesus is just going to burn up when he comes back anyway. You know, when you die, it's not going to matter how big your bank account is. You might have a bigger, better funeral because it was a big bank account. But in talking to Dan Drew, Hopewell, he says, the wealthiest clients we have, they spend the least on their funerals. You know, the wealthy are pretty wise with their finances. They don't waste it on big, showy funerals typically. He said, interestingly, he said, it's the poorest that come in here that want the most flashy funerals. I don't understand that. Anyway, it's all going to burn up. Everything that you gain, as soon as you die, it's not yours anymore. And then when Jesus comes back, it's all going to be destroyed. So where's the balance? The balance is, okay, I cannot let possessions become my God. Because that's what he says. He says, covetousness, which is idolatry. When what you want becomes what you idolize, what you worship, now you've crossed the line. Another aspect of covetousness, trying to get gain, that will often accompany it, is also this, a greediness, which means an unwillingness to be kind and charitable in what you're willing to give. And I don't mean just what you give here on a weekly basis for the house of God. You know, Proverbs would say this, Solomon would say in Proverbs, there's that that scattereth, yet increaseth, and that withholdeth more than is meet necessary, and it tendeth to poverty. You say, well, what does that mean? It means there's that person that scatters, gives away, and yet it increases. Well, how does that work? Well, what happens when you go out and scatter seed?
few months ago, I went up to Brownlee's Nursery and bought a bag of grass seed. It cost me about $55 for a little one-pound bag. It's still sitting in my barn. And the reason it's still sitting in my barn is I've been a little nervous to scatter that seed. That was a lot of money for just 1 pound of little tiny seeds, and I'm not so sure the right time. It got a little too warm by the time I purchased it, and I'm not so sure that seed's going to come up. And so you know what? It's still sitting in a bag, and you know what good it's doing me right now? None. If I would scatter it, I'd see some increase. I'd see some bare spots probably in my yard fill up with grass. But so far, I've been covetous with that seed. Now, I'm saying I'm not covetous in the sense that I'm not going to use it. I'm going to use it. I'm waiting until next spring when the ground temperature is just about right. Plus, I don't want to do it in the middle of monsoon season and all that seed wash away. So I'm trying to be wise with what I did. I just bought it at the wrong time. Okay? But the point is, right now, that bag of seed is doing me absolutely no good whatsoever. If I would scatter it, even now, if I would scatter it, I'm certain that I would have some yield. Maybe not as much if I did it at the prime time, but I would still have some yield, unless you give it to Brother Quinnen, and then when he scatters your seed, it all goes to ruin like some good beans I gave him a few years back. But anyway, sorry, Brother Quinnen. If you want those beans, give them to Brother Donald. He's been more successful in farming them. But anyway, he says, there's that scattereth, but yet he's talking there about farming, agriculture. But he also is talking about our finances, our time, our efforts. We can hold on saying my time's too valuable to me. My energy's too important to me. My finances and resources are too important to me. I'm not going to give them to others. Well, what's going to happen? He says, if you withhold more than is meet, notice that, more than it is meet, more than necessary. You know what the Lord just told me there? He's not requiring me to give everything to everyone else. He recognizes there are necessary things that I, as the head of my home, have to take care of to provide for my family. He knows that. He doesn't begrudge us that. But he says, if I withhold more than is meet, what happens? It tends to poverty. The Lord's able to dry it up. And yet that which you think I need to hold on to, the Lord says, if you'll scatter it, there'll be an increase. You'll have more. I found that to be my experience. It's amazing. There have been times that I was a little hesitant as I was writing an amount on a check. I think, well, I don't know that we quite have this right now to give. And then go ahead and do it anyway, though. The Lord would tell me in my heart and mind, just do it anyway. And I would. And I couldn't tell you the number of times that I have done that and increase came. Now, I'm not telling you give everything you've got and God's going to make you a millionaire, because I tell you what, I've given quite a bit in my life and I'm still far from being a millionaire. So if that was true, it hadn't happened for me. So, well, maybe you just hadn't given enough. Well, maybe I haven't, but I'm sure I haven't given enough. However, I've tried to set the example here in this congregation of how to give, how much to give of my time, of our finances, and I hope that we have set a good example for others. I'm not going to tell you what I give. The deacons could. But anyway, the point is, the Bible is clear that when we will not give to others, when we are blessed with abundance, blessed with more than what we need. Again, Solomon says, more than it is meat, more than what we need. He said, that'll tend to poverty. I know some wealthy folks in this world. And one of the things that often accompanies wealth is covetousness. An unwillingness to give. I think of one example right now. Very wealthy man. He could buy and sell me many times over, and yet he's one of the most begrudging individuals about giving that there is. And you say, well, why hadn't the Lord taken it away from him? Well, you know what I've observed? The Lord's taken some other things away from him. There's some contentment that I have that he doesn't have. There's a peace that I have he doesn't have. There's joy that I have that I don't see in him. I see a man that's concerned, a man that's worried. You know, I don't have near the finances that man has, and he's always worried about not having enough. And like I said, he could buy me and sell me many times over, and yet always worried that he doesn't or not going to have enough, not going to have enough. Well, trust the Lord at some point. Anyway, Paul says that we are to mortify covetousness. You know, one of the things I do when I get bored, instead of turning and reading God's word, I'll turn to Amazon or eBay or Facebook Marketplace, just scanning stuff, looking for things to buy. I don't need it. By the end of the time when I get done and I didn't even buy it, I clearly didn't want it. All it was a waste of my time even to look. And then there's other times that I get something in my mind, Lydia can tell you about this, that I cannot rest until I find the right thing at the right price. Because I'm also very concerned about that part of it. And so I will spend inordinate amounts of time trying to obtain something that then as soon as I've got it, a lot of times gets put up and I even forget that I have it. You know what's happened in that moment? I've allowed myself to become covetous. My whole focus goes to that one thing. I can't get it off my mind until I get it. And then once I got it, put it up and I don't care about it anymore. That's the craziness of stuff and things that we accumulate in this life. I tell you what, I wish I had all the money right now that I spent wastingly. Things that I bought that I put away, threw away, sold in yard sales later for 50 cents, even though it might have cost me $50. I wish I had all that back. I could go ahead and retire now probably. Anyway, Paul says about covetousness, we're to mortify it. Remember, Jesus says, take up your cross daily. So every day, and I'm charging myself here, please understand that as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to me, that I need it every day. When that wells up within me, and in those moments when I'm searching for that thing, I just have to have to say, you know what, I don't have to have that. I've got all I need. And then in those moments when I'm starting to put my pen to that check, say, you know what, the Lord has provided all my needs all throughout my life. And this might just be exactly what would be, that would make the difference of going hungry or not for somebody else. And so he's taken care of everything that I've ever needed and far beyond that. So he says, for which things sake, these things he's just listed, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now there's, I think, two ways to look at this verse. You have the children of disobedience, which are the children of wrath, meaning those who are not the children of God, and wrath is coming upon them. But also, in the moment that we're committing these things, we also are disobedient children, and the wrath of God will come. So it'll come upon the wicked, but it'll also come upon the righteous. It's just going to come at two different times. For the wicked, it's coming at the last day. For the righteous, it comes day by day. But don't think that you're going to get away. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. It will come. Then he says, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. He said, there was a time that that's what you lived for and you lived in. He says, you don't live in that anymore. You live in Jesus now, so now live for him. Before, when you lived in them, of course you were going to live for them. But now that you don't live in those things anymore, but rather you live in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the times past you walked in those things, you lived in those things. Don't let those things that you lived in control you now that you live in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but now ye also put off all these. So first he says, mortify, to kill, to slay. Now he says, we're to put off. Now in a few moments he's going to say, put some things on, and I'm not going to get into that much today. But put off. That word put off there means to set aside. But it actually, when you consider it more intently, it's like putting off old, wretched clothes. When I come in, like one day last week, after having spent about 8.5 hours out in the Florida sun working in the yard, obviously I had clothes I wanted to put off. And my family wanted them put off as well. They didn't smell very good. After 8.5 hours in an August day in Florida working literally as hard as I could work, it looks like I'd done walked through a water sprinkler several times. I had sweated so much that day. Didn't go in the house, spent the whole day outdoors, and obviously I don't have to describe it, don't have to get too graphic. You know what it'd be? Now, obviously, I had some things to put off. That's how Paul describes sinfulness. It's like a set of wretched, sweaty, stenching clothes that really probably belong in the garbage, not even in the laundry. He says, you're to put off. Put it away. Get rid of that. So what am I to get off? Put off. He says, you're to put off these, all these. Not some of these. He says, all these. What are they? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So we've put on Christ. We've been raised together with Christ. He says, if we put on the new man, which he says is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, what am I supposed to do? I'm to put off the old man, and I'm to put off him with his deeds, his activity. So the activity of the old man, I'm not to be engaged anymore. I'm to put that away. Throw it off. Get rid of it. Take it out of my... Well, what is the old man? Well, he's just told us in verse 5 what part of that is when he tells us fornication and uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which he describes as idolatry. Now he says we're also to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lying. Six things he gives us there, and almost all of them deal with our tongue. Now, they go deeper into our heart, but think about it for a moment. So anger. If you're not careful with anger, anger is going to turn into wrath. Well, what is wrath? Well, anger, we all know what anger is, don't we? I mean, I don't think I have to define that word. Wrath just means an intensity of that anger. Allowing that anger to well to the point of explosion. And then he says, malice. Now I've let my anger go unchecked to the point that it's overboiled to malice, excuse me, to wrath, to where I've just exploded. And then I still am seething in the anger to the point now there's malice. What's a malignity? What's a malignity? Something down deep. Something that spreads, and something that corrupts. And so whatever I got angry about, I've allowed to make me vengeful, wrathful, and now I've allowed malice to enter in, and now I have a malignancy that's simply dwelling within me. Have you ever been so mad about something that you seethed about it until it became wrath, and then it settled into your soul, into a malignancy? I have. I've been guilty of that. Well, here the Apostle Paul says, put off these things. He says, we're to put that away, put that aside, throw it off like you would a set of sweaty, smelling garments. It'd be about like Lazarus continuing on in the grave clothes. You know, obviously, after the Lord raised him from the grave, what did he tell the disciples? He said, loose him, let him go. Why? He was wrapped up in a death shroud. He had been dead 4 days. What did his sister say when he told him to open up the grave? He's been dead 4 days. He stinketh. Well, don't you think that impacted the clothes he was wearing? Obviously. Put off the grave clothes, in other words. Put it away. Well, is there a place for anger? Yes. Be angry, Paul says, and sin not. So there is a way to check anger and control it. You know, for people who never get angry, sometimes I don't understand. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens in Acts 17, it says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city holy given to idolatry. You know what that means when it says his spirit was stirred? He got upset. He got angry about it. He didn't say, well, you know what? These Athenians didn't know any better. It's fine. I'm here now. I'll preach grace and it'll all work out. No, he got upset. He saw things wrong and he got upset about it. That's when it's right to be angry. It's right to be angry at sin. It's right to be angry at that which is wrong. But even when Jesus was angry, he did not sin. Think about it. When he went into the temple and he saw them abusing the house of God, he didn't say, well, it's okay, you just didn't know any better. No, they knew better. And even if they hadn't known better, he still would have got angry. And you know what he did? He took a scourge of whips.
and began to drive them out of his father's house. They were in there doing wickedly, and so he drove them out, but he didn't sin. You know, there's moments that as a parent, it's right to take the rod to the child. But there's a limit to that. There's a point that that's to stop. I'm not saying a particular age, obviously, hopefully by 18. But I mean a point in, number one, the intensity of it, the amount of it, and what's driving you in it. So obviously there is a time to be angry. We shouldn't just laugh off sin, laugh off things that matter. But we should never let our anger build into wrath to a point we're about to explode. Because then, of course, that malignancy will begin to infiltrate us. And then that leads us to blasphemy. Generally, when we think of blasphemy, we reserve that only to God. And certainly, blaspheming God is the last thing we want to do. What is blasphemy? Speaking ill. Speaking wrongly of another. So, for instance, if I were to say some wicked act, God made that happen, that would be blasphemous if I charged God with wickedness or ungodliness. I'm charging God foolishly. I'm charging God with something he didn't do. I'm speaking ill of him. Well, the same can be true of me speaking about you or you speaking about me. If I'm not speaking truth, but I'm applying something to you that you haven't done, that's blasphemy. And if we're not careful in our anger, which can lead to wrath, it leads to malice, then we're not careful. We're going to have our judgment messed up. We're not going to be thinking correctly. And now we're going to be speaking wrongly of the Lord and also of his saints. And so we got to be very careful in the things that we allow to proceed from our anger. Anger needs to be taken care of very quickly. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go. In other words, deal with this expediently. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to have wrath. You're going to have malice. If you're not careful, you're going to speak blasphemy. And then you're so corrupted. He said, the next thing that can happen is filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. Filthy communication. Boy, I tell you what, in 2021, there's a lot of that going around. You can be at the workplace standing around with other people, and all of a sudden somebody's telling some ungodly joke. That's filthy communication. You know what filthiness is? It's simply something that it's disgusting. We should never engage in our discussion in things that are disgusting. You know, one of the great troubles I have, and I have it more than some preachers, is I'm in a constant strait when I'm dealing with hard subjects. I don't like talking about fornication, adultery, some of the things like that, because I've got to be careful. The Bible says, Solomon said, the preacher sought out acceptable words. He was wise because he did so. And so I want to be plain in the sense of getting the message across, but I want to stay decent. And what I consider decency and other people consider decency, a lot of times it's two different things. I've been in congregations at a time when a preacher was out there and I thought he was indecent and I'm there cringing. And I think, I would have never said that. And obviously his measure was different than mine. We've got to be careful the things we say. But as careful as I am in the pulpit, I would that I was, and that you were as well, outside the pulpit. And I freely confess that I do not take the same care outside of this place as I do in it. And I say that to myself, because when Solomon said that about the preacher, he didn't say just when he was up there for an hour on Sunday morning. Obviously, I've got to need to be wise about my words even outside of it. I talked to Sister B yesterday, and she said, now, you promised when I left that you were going to be better when I got back. I said, well, I don't quite remember that promise, Sister B. I did. I promised her that. I said, well, I'm working on it. And I am, just probably not to the degree I should. And so, of course, she and I, we have a running joke about it, but not to make light of it.
I wish you knew, Lydia knows, how much I struggle in the pulpit about what to say and what not to say. There's times I have to pause and really, really think, how do I lay this out? We've had some conferences where we had to deal with what I considered very delicate matters and had little ears sitting in here. And I was in a great strait to make sure the things that were said could get the point across but not be offensive. If I take that care here, and I should, shouldn't we all take that care anywhere we are? We should. We should. So he said, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and I know time is gone. And he says, and lie not one to another. You say, well, that one's obvious. Should be. It should be. But so should anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. So should fornication. All these should be obvious. But there's obviously times we don't comply. So we need to be reminded. And so here he does. He says, we're not to lie one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you and I have the daily task of slaying and putting off. I put it this way before. Every morning when you get up and I get up, I mean, in our everyday lives, I suspect every one of you, I know I do, go into a closet. I walk in there, select what clothes to put on. I'm looking for something clean, looking for something appropriate. And those are the two things, the criteria I'm looking at. What's clean, what's appropriate for the occasion. On a daily basis at home, I wear shorts and a t-shirt. That's not appropriate for Sunday morning. So when I walk in the closet Sunday morning, I'm not looking for shorts and t-shirts. I'm looking for a suit and tie and so forth. Weekdays, I'm looking for something different. The point is, I'm looking for something clean and appropriate. Every morning spiritually, we ought to do the same. Every morning spiritually, we ought to go into our spiritual closet and look for that which is clean and that which is appropriate. The good thing is, what's appropriate today will be appropriate tomorrow and the next day, because God does not change. And what he considers right never alters. So every day when we arise, we ought to arise with the mindset, Lord, I'm looking for the right clothing to put on so that I behave in such a way that brings honor to your name, and I'm going to put off the old man, those stenching clothes that I wore yesterday and I messed up. I'm putting those away and thank God for a new day so I can start again. You know, that's the one blessing of the dawning of a new day. It's a new day to do better in the service of God. So again, the Apostle Paul says we're to mortify and we're to put off. We're to slay it. We're to put it away. He doesn't leave it as an option. He doesn't leave it as a debate. He just makes it clear this is something for our happiness in the Lord, for our ability to dwell together in peace. It's something we simply must do. We must have moral purity in our lives, and we also must be careful the things that we say. Paul links these two things together. Why? Because those are the two areas of life that generally we fall short in. Generally, that's what we're going to fall into, the trap of one of the two, a sin of the mouth, or the sin of the lust of the flesh. That's typically where we fall. And so the Apostle Paul addresses them both. And then he's going to tell us, and we'll look at that, God willing, next week, how we can avoid those things by putting things on. See, God never tells us not to do something without putting something better in its place to take our attention and our focus and also our time and our activity. And so while we're to put these things off, God willing, next week, we'll look at what we're to put on. May God bless you today as our